Mark chapter 3 this morning as we continue with our series, Christ the Servant. Christ the Servant. And today we're looking at verse 7 down to verse 21 for this morning's lesson, Lord willing. And I do love how I've seen time and time again the Lord can use a series like this to perhaps address a particular need at a particular time. And it truly is amazing because the preacher couldn't possibly think that far ahead or time it that way. But it's just a blessing sometimes to see. We're just preaching through a particular book. And it seems that the theme for a particular Sunday is just right on target. And so this morning, as I was praying last night, I've been studying and meditating on this throughout the week. I said, Lord, what is the theme that you really want me to focus on tomorrow morning from this passage? And the Lord gave me an answer. The thought that came to my heart was serving with the Lord Jesus. Serving with the Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful blessing it is to be a servant with the Lord. Okay, we need to understand that this morning. As we serve the Lord, we serve with Him. And He strengthens us and He's with us as we seek to be His servants for His work. And we really need today, don't we, to return to the working church. Being a serving church and a serving people and serving our Saviour and His great cause. And so that's our theme we're going to try and follow through the passage this morning. But let's start by reading the text of Scripture before us, verse 7, and down to verse number 21. And you can just follow along as I read now. But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things He did, came unto Him. He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him, because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And He straightly charged them that they should not make Him known. And He goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon He surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and He surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed Him. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again this morning for the Word of God, that it is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, I pray this morning that You would put Your hand upon these moments together in Your Word. Lord, that whatever is said from behind this pulpit would be said because the Spirit of God has willed that it be said. And then, Lord, for those receiving the word today, even including the preacher, as we go through this together, we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us as a church. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see the great value and, Lord, the privilege and the honour it is to be a servant with Thee, to serve alongside Thee, Lord, in the ministry that You have called us to, and to put our hands to the work for Your glory and for Your sake. So Lord, we pray tonight, this morning, sorry Lord, that we would be a serving church. Lord, not service at the neglect of devotion, but service that flows from our devotion, service that is an outflow of our walk with You. Lord, not service at the expense of appropriate rest, but Lord, rest that leads to further service. And we pray that You would just encourage us all to this end. Lord, that we would see the value of being involved in Your work. Lord, we pray that even through this message You may touch certain hearts about the needs of Your work. Lord, and for those who are busy in Your service, may they be encouraged and strengthened this morning through this message. We look to You now, Father, for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You will find in this particular section of chapter 3 of Mark the disciples come more into focus. And this is actually a momentous occasion in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because out of his disciples, the followers of Christ, those who would profess attachment to the Lord Jesus, he is going to select 12 for a very particular and special ministry. And so we see the disciples ministering here with the Lord, and Mark gives us one of his sort of catalogues of some of the activities and the miracles of the Lord. We have that occasionally, don't we, where the Word of God just gives us a broad panorama, as it were, of many different activities and miracles that the Lord Jesus was performing. And so the message today is hopefully going to encourage us and challenge us along this theme of the service of God. And so we're going to break our text down to that end into three sections. Okay, and the first section I want you to look at is verse 7 through 12, and we'll label this the serving of the multitude. The serving of the multitude. We see Christ particularly serving the multitude and the disciples there with him. Okay, and I want you to see in verse 7 and 8 the magnitude of the multitude. Okay, can you see the size of the multitude? It says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. We have other locations mentioned in verse 8. And then we have the phrase again, a great multitude. So this was an exceptionally sized crowd. And they came from near and far, right across the country, from north, east, south and west. Okay, if you study all those various places that are mentioned, you'll see the extent to which people went to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is in contrast to what has just taken place in our previous lesson, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders have viciously opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. They are hardening their hearts towards him, and so the Lord withdraws himself from that scene of hostility to where he can minister to the common people, those who were seeking his help and his fellowship. So the Lord is serving the multitude. We see the magnitude of the multitude. It's a large crowd. We see the motivation of the multitude. What was it that drew these people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us in the last part of verse 8 that there was that great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. So what was it that drew the people, the multitudes, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a great multitude was drawn by great things, okay? There were great things that the Lord was doing, and that was the reason for the great multitude. Word had spread of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. The news had spread far and wide that there was one who could heal, that there was one who could deliver from satanic bondage. A word had spread that there was one who could even forgive sins. And so they flocked to him and they came to him. Now, no doubt many of these came simply, like many people do, for temporal gain. Maybe they just looked for physical healing. Or maybe some came because they heard that Christ could feed them or could help them in some material way. But amongst that vast crowd, there were those who went beyond just the superficial, and they embraced Christ as their Messiah, as the one who could cleanse their sin-sick hearts. So we see the motivation of the multitude. Then we see also the mandate because of the multitude in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So the Lord now gives an instruction to his disciples on account of the size of the multitude, and they are able to help the Lord in a small way. Now I love how Mark draws out some of these perhaps easily overlooked acts of service. Mark is very concerned as a writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to emphasize the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And so he particularly gives us some of these little splashes of color as he goes through on the acts of service that take place in this book. So the Lord requests a small ship. This was like a small rowboat, like the ones that the fishermen would use to travel from the shoreline out to their larger fishing vessels. Okay, it's not a huge fishing boat that they would use for the primary work of catching fish, but a small rowboat that was used to get them out to that ship. Okay, and so the Lord requested of his disciples that they would get this little ship ready, this little boat, and that was to wait on him because of the multitude. Now the word wait there means to be at the ready. Okay, that's a serving term, isn't it? The disciples' job in this particular case was to keep this little rowboat at the ready in case the Lord needed it. Now, he may not have used it. We know in chapter 4 he does use a boat. He stands and teaches the multitude. But the ship was the little ship there, the little boat was to be there, ready for the Lord's use. And so the picture, you can almost see the picture as the Lord moves down the seashore there, and great crowds are following him. And you see these disciples, strong men, fishermen, many of them, having that little ship ready for the Lord. You know, I think there's a little challenge in this for us, that the disciples here were afforded an opportunity to help the Lord's ministry to these multitudes, okay, by taking care of a small domestic need. Okay, it's only a small thing, isn't it? Just having your boat there ready. But it was something for the disciples to do. And by the disciples doing that small act of service, they would help the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would help support the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a challenge in this for us, because so often we fail to see the sacred in the small things. We fail to see the significance of the small acts of service. And so often we focus on perhaps what we categorize as the big things in the Christian walk and the Christian work. But we need to learn to see the value in the smallest and the seemingly insignificant acts of service. Now think for a moment about the task you least enjoy in the local church. Okay, don't say it out loud, please, okay? But think of the task you least enjoy. Think of the one that's most likely to make you complain, or make you sigh, or feel frustrated, okay? And we're all human, we understand that. But I want to ask you the question, as you think about that particular task, do you think you could do it differently if you saw it as something done for Christ? Do you think that might change your attitude and your approach to that thing? Do you think that might make you think twice before you jump off that roster? Now, I understand there's a time for us, there's different season in our lives, and sometimes we go through trials or certain periods of our lives where maybe there's a need to take a step back from something, but that should never be a permanent thing. That should be simply so that we can perhaps recoup and recharge in order that we might serve the Lord afresh. Okay? And be faithful to the Lord. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says, "And whatsoever," that's a big word, isn't it, that encompasses everything. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." You know, there's a great need, isn't there, for us to learn to do our to serve as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, sometimes people in the local church, they get discouraged. They say, "You know what, I put in a full day of work over here and I didn't get one mention, I didn't get one acknowledgement, nobody said thank you to me." And sometimes Christians can become very embittered because there's no recognition, no thanks. Now, I think that we do need to, as God's people, be conscious to thank one another, to have that spirit of support one for another and appreciate one another. We certainly need to do that. But when it comes down to my heart motive, we need to always ask the question, am I doing this for the Lord or for men? A prayer I pray frequently now over the last few months I've been praying is, "Lord, help my motives for serving you to be generated by the Holy Spirit and not by my self nature. Help my motives as I serve you now, as I preach that sermon, not to be self-centered, not to be about me. Lord, help my motives to be Christ-centered, Christ-honoring." You know, the word heartily in that verse is an interesting word. It comes out of the Greek word soul. It means, literally, to do something from the heart means to do it out of the soul. In other words, our service is to be, first and foremost, something that comes from the heart. And we do it from our innermost being for the Lord. So we have a mandate because of the multitude, a mandate given to the disciples. They were to serve the Lord in this small way, have a ship there, a small boat ready for him. And we need to learn to see small things done as acts of service to the Lord. And that'll help them to take on a sacred dimension. You follow me this morning? Good, excellent. All right, number The next thing now, we're looking at the serving of the multitude. We now note the miracles done for the multitude in verse 10 through 12. Can you see now the miracles the Lord did for this multitude? For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So we have now some miracles done by the Lord for the multitude. And this was the reason for that command he'd just given. He says about the reason is because of the multitudes, they were inclined to press upon him, because simply touching the Lord would bring power to their condition. And so the Lord therefore needed that potential means to escape the crowd as necessary. But we see some miracles done by the Lord here for these people. We see two types of miracles. There was deliverance from disease or defilement, and then there was deliverance from demons. Deliverance from defilement and deliverance from demons. It says there he had healed many, so they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And so people came to the Lord Jesus with all sorts of needs. It's the word plagues, plural. And the Lord's power and the Lord's grace was there to meet every kind of need. Aren't you thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus has power to address each need of the sinner? Now, I understand that we all have the plague of sin generally, but you know, most people, before they come to know Christ, are all locked up and bound in maybe one or two particular sins. And you might have someone who is locked into drunkenness, or locked into some sinful, immoral habit, or you might have someone who is bound by religious bondage. But whatever the need may be, all the various plagues of sin that we have, aren't you thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus has the power to address each one? Each one. The Lord can address your need. You say, Pastor, this morning I am too great a sinner for Jesus Christ to save. Let me tell you this morning, like the hymn says, that there is grace that is greater than all of our sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the grace of God, isn't it? And so God's grace and God's mercy can meet you at your point of need. Your job is to come to him. So there was deliverance from defilement, and how the Lord Jesus can do that, we know for many of these people, this involved physical healing. But we know that the Lord Jesus, from his ministry, was always more concerned about the healing of the heart, about the cleansing from sin. And sickness and plagues like this are a picture in the Word of God of the defilement of sin. And the Lord Jesus can wash you and make you clean this morning if you'll come to him. Deliverance from defilement and deliverance from demons. Can you see the picture of that? The Lord delivers us from our sin and from Satan. Before we come to Christ, before we come to salvation, we are all a part of the kingdom of darkness. There is no halfway point. You're not partly the child of Satan and partly the child of God. You're not part in the kingdom of darkness and partly in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, everyone in this room is in one of two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either a child of Satan or a child of God. And if you're not a child of God this morning, if you have not received Christ as your Savior and sin bearer and the cleansing he offers, may I say this morning, you need deliverance from Satan. You say, are you saying I'm demon possessed? No, I'm not saying that every unbeliever is demon possessed, but I am saying that every unbeliever in some measure is under the dominion of Satan. The Bible makes that clear, that the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine into them. The Bible makes it clear in his word that Satan takes captive the sinner, and that Satan works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. So the Lord delivered the multitude. Miracles done. Deliverance from defilement. Deliverance from demons. You know, as we think about this, as it connects to the whole overall theme here of service, you know, those who serve the Lord get to see some miracles. You're not sure about that? those who serve the Lord get to see the Lord do some marvelous things. You know, it can be exhausting sometimes, the ministry. And I'm reading this, we're doing a homiletics class at the moment with a couple of our full-time men, and some good books we're reading through, and one particular book talks about how that there's nothing quite like the ministry to drain the whole person, and it's so demanding, spirit, soul and body. And a particular medical doctor, Christian medical doctor, has actually done research and by doing various tests and things, and found that just to preach one fervent sermon is the equivalent to 12 to 14 hours of manual labour, as far as the demand on the system is concerned. But what a blessing to see the miracles. What a blessing to see prayers answered. What a blessing to be serving alongside the Lord. What a blessing to see His hand touch a life and see a sinner melted by the grace of God and see a sinner with tears repent and trust Christ and pass from death unto life. I'm telling you, there's no greater privilege than serving the Lord. Deliverance from defilement, deliverance from demons. Can you see the response of the demons to Christ in verse 11? How did they respond to the presence of Christ? And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Now, their bowing down to Christ was not from a spirit of repentance. These demons are entrenched in their rebellion against God, but it tells us something of the majesty and the power of Christ, that even these rebellious demons are compelled by the very presence and person of Christ to bow down. And they cry, they scream and shout it out, "Thou art the Son of God." You know, the devil and his demons, let me remind you this morning, are in no doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. Oh, we know Satan has sold millions, many lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people out there today who come and knock on your door and they believe in one called Jesus, but he's another Jesus. He's a Jesus constructed by Satan. He's a Jesus that does not exist. The Bible warns about another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. And isn't it tragic to see people who honestly and fervently believe that they are serving the one called Jesus, but they've actually been deceived by a lie of Satan? We see Satan's lies in Islam, saying that Jesus did not die on the cross. That's a lie. That's a lie of Satan. You see, Satan works through religion and he holds millions in bondage with false concepts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake this morning, Satan and his demons have absolutely no doubt about who Jesus is. And they cried out, they were compelled to cry out for fear of his majesty, "Thou art the Son of God." Not "you were the Son of God," not "you became the Son of God," not "you were created the Son of God," but "thou art," present tense, no beginning, no end, the "I am," "thou art the Son of God." Satan believes in the deity of Christ. Satan knows that Jesus is God in the flesh. These demons knew. How did they know? They used to be in heaven before they fell. Don't forget that. These are fallen demons. Before their fall, where were they? In heaven, serving who? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They know. They know who Jesus is. And the Bible tells us that the demons believe, says the book of James, and they tremble. Listen, if even the devil knows who Jesus Christ is, and if even the devil is forced, even if it's not a bow of repentance, is forced to bow the knee to King Jesus, don't you think you should this morning? If Satan so fears the Lord Jesus, if the demons tremble before him because they know that ultimately their destiny is in the hands of this one called Jesus, which is why you find them later on in chapter 5 pleading with him not to send them out into the abyss. they know that there are consequences for rebelling against the Lord Jesus. May I ask you this morning, what would hold you back from bowing your knee in repentance to Jesus Christ? Isn't it better to bow the knee of repentance now to Jesus Christ in this life, the knee of submission to Jesus Christ in this life, than have to bow the knee one day in heaven, but it's too late to bow your rebellious knee there? You will be compelled to bow your knee, because the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. But how much better and how to bow the knee to King Jesus now and to receive Him as your Saviour before it is too late. You will bow, by the way. Richard Dawkins will bow. These blasphemers will bow. But they will bow at the place of judgment. Bow at the place of mercy. Bow today at the place of mercy and the place of grace, where God can take your life and make you clean, make you His own. So there was deliverance from defilement, deliverance from demons. We see the response of the demons to Christ in verse 11, and then we see the rebuke of the demons by Christ in verse 12, and He straitly charged them. This term is a very strong word, means to chide or to rebuke sharply, that they should not make Him known. Now perhaps on the surface we could be confused by this and say, well, did not Christ want to be manifest and to be known? Absolutely. Christ made it very clear who He was through His words and through His works. But what we see from this is that Christ did not want His holiness and His character associated with a vile, wicked medium. The Lord Jesus does not receive and does not desire witness through a depraved, demonic medium. May I just say, as an application this morning, this is one of the fads and the philosophies floating around Christendom today, that it doesn't matter what tool we use or what channel we use or what medium we use, so long as the words are good. So we can use a filthy movie as long as there's some good words in there, and we can use the devil's music, I said the devil's music, as a medium for communicating the truth. It doesn't matter what you use. You can use rap, you can use hip hop, you can use heavy metal, because music is neutral. The only thing that matters is the words. Wrong. You don't put the pure, unadulterated truth of God's word into a demonic medium. And if you're confused for some reason this morning that the modern pop music and the rock and roll music is of the devil, just read what the artists say about their own music, not even what the Christians have to say. You say, oh, this is just an independent Baptist fad, these Bible thumpers, you know, talking about this music. There's, I mean, why should the devil have all the good music? Because it's not good, that's why.
Yeah.
What a wicked thing to rock away and pop away down the road in your car, and you're putting the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the one before whom demons even tremble, into a filthy, polluted medium, the same sort of dance beat that's used at the nightclub for people to dance to and get naked to and to commit immorality to. Don't tell me that's of God. God is have God actually does have something to say, not just about the message, but the method in which that message is proclaimed. Now you better get a hold of that, because we're living in a day that largely is in denial of that. It doesn't matter about the method, just so long as the words are good, so long as the message is good. The problem is, when you compromise on God's methods, guess what happens to the message? It doesn't stay the same. And today you can turn on the Christian rock station, and you could barely tell the difference between the world and what's supposed to be Christianity.
That's right.
I know of a man who worked at a sawmill, and he did this for a bit of a test. The guys listening, it was a 24-hour sawmill that had the rock music going all night. And he thought, I'll just quietly change the channel to Life FM. Life indeed. Changed the Life FM, and it took the sin-hardened, beer-drinking blokes about an hour to work out, oh, someone changed the channel. Well, what we want to do is we want to give people, we don't want to offend people, so we just We give the people the music they like and the movies they like, and we kind of slip a hidden gospel in there. The Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If you hide the gospel in some filthy form of entertainment, the gospel message is not going to come through, folks. I remember one particular individual telling me once that, you know, they were so pleased that Lord of the Rings, the movie Lord of the Rings, was doing better than Harry Potter because apparently there was a hidden gospel message in it. I remember my dad actually was present when this particular individual said that. They're from Northside, but they're not here anymore. He said, oh, well, we wouldn't want, he was sort of being sarcastic, we wouldn't want the Lord of Glory up there wringing his hands wondering if his movie's making the top charts. You have to know my dad's dry sense of humour to laugh at that one, okay? Okay, moving on. The miracles, the rebuke of the spirits by Christ. So we see the serving of the multitude, the Lord and the disciples serving the multitude there. Now, number two now, the selecting of the men. Now the Lord selects certain men for special service in verse 13 through 19. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained how many? 12. Let's look at it again. And he ordained how many? 12. Thank you. That they might should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Interesting, this number 12, no doubt corresponding somewhat to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, so on. All right, and so the Lord now selects 12 men to form the basis of his spiritual kingdom. Okay? Now, I want you to look at five aspects of the call of these men. Now, we know that there is a special and unique aspect to the apostles' ministry. So we're not saying this morning that there are apostles today. Read Acts chapter 1 and that'll settle that question for you. But we do want to look at some of the principles here of the Lord's selection of these men and learn some things along the way. Firstly, I want you to consider the prayer that took place before the call. Now, it's not in this passage here in Mark 3, but if you go over to Luke chapter 6 and look at verse 12 and 13, in Luke's parallel account, you'll find that before the Lord Jesus called these men into service, he spent a night in prayer with the Lord, with his Father. Luke 6, 12 to 13, and it reads, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So we see before the Lord Jesus called these men, he first spent a whole night of intercession with the Heavenly Father. You know, I think we can learn something from the example of our Lord here, don't you? That when we come to important, potentially life-changing decisions, big decisions in our lives, they need to be preceded with much prayer so that we might know the Lord's mind. You know, very often as believers we sidestep that principle. Oh, I've got this great job offer up there in the middle of the Northern Territory. It's going to pay me three times as much as what I've got here. Okay, have you prayed about it? Well, not really, no. I mean, why would I need to pray about it? I mean, 150,000, have you sought the Lord's mind on this? Well, no, I just feel it's right. It's amazing, isn't it, actually, how, you know, you see this sometimes where believers are not really walking closely with the Lord, and it's like they can't hear the voice of God on anything. I'm struggling, and I'm not really reading my Bible, I'm not hearing from the Lord, but all of a sudden they get a bolt of lightning when it has something to do with money. Or a bolt of lightning when it comes time to leave the church. It's like, I can't hear about God in anything. All of a sudden, the Lord's told me I need to leave. Why? Why? If the Lord's moving you, that's different. But if you're leaving for the wrong reasons, then you need to be careful. So we have the prayer that preceded the call of these men. Then we have the place of the call. They were up in a what? Okay, were they in the valley or the mountain? The mountain. Okay, so wait with me this morning. All right. And you'll get something from the message, hopefully. He goeth up into a mountain. Now, it's interesting when you just think about this, how many significant events took place on the mountaintop in the Bible. And it seems that the mountain in the Bible represents God's special dealings with his people at certain times. So we have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We have Abraham and Isaac, and a significant event takes place there on a mount there in Moriah, I believe it was. And then you have the calling of the 12 here on a mountain. Then you have the Great Commission given on a mountain. You have the Olivet Discourse given on the Mount of Olives. Then you have, of course, the crucifixion on Mount Calvary. And then into the future, the Lord returns the Mount of Olives. So the mountains in the Bible, look at sometime at the mountain peaks in Scripture and climb those mountains through the Word of God and learn some things. Then we see the prerogative of the call in verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. So here we see the Lord exercising his sovereign prerogative. He's going to call unto him whom he would for special service. That's the divine side. You know, while God calls all of us to serve, all of his people to serve, it is true that God also still calls out individuals for special service. Not to the office of an apostle. That office has ceased. It ceased with the first 12 there. But the Lord does still call out to himself men for the gospel ministry, and that is something that is God's sovereign choice. But then we see the human side, and they came unto him. That's a spirit of submission, isn't it, to the will of God. So we have the divine side, he called unto them whom he would. The human side, they submitted to that call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we note the purposes of the call. What were the purposes for which the Lord called these men? Can you see them there in verse 14 and 15? And he ordained 12, and here's the purposes, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So the word that and the word to in those two verses brings out for us three main purposes, or three aspects to the commission of these 12 men. The first one, piety. Piety, that they should be with him. That they should be with him. Isn't it interesting that before the Lord says anything here about their service, before the Lord says anything about preaching, the first duty of these men was to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a good principle to live by when it comes to Christian service. You need to be with the Lord before you go and work for the Lord. You need to fellowship with the Lord before you go and seek to speak on behalf of the Lord. You need to be in the place of devotion before you enter the place of duty. And this is what the Lord said, I've called you men, and the first reason for this call is that you might be with me, with Christ. Someone put it this way, fellowship must precede preaching about him. We're reading a book at the moment, or getting two homiletic students to read through the book, The Preacher and His Preaching, very good book. And there's a good quote in there that says, he who would speak much to man for God must speak much to God for man. Do you hear that? He who would speak much to man for God must... Sorry, he who would speak much to man for God must speak much to God for man. You want to be used in that Sunday school class and speak for the Lord? You want to be used to witness to others in the workplace? You want to be used to witness out there on Saturdays? Then you need to go to the power source. You need to be in the presence of Christ. You need to be in fellowship with him and under his training and under his discipline. And as you go to that reservoir, as you return to the Lord Jesus there and you receive from him power and strength, then from there you can go out to serve. That's where the true power for service comes. You know, we've all seen, perhaps even in our own lives, where we go through periods of dryness, or perhaps we've seen Christians who have bombed out in the Christian life and become dry and brittle in their Christian service. May I suggest that one of the problems could be not enough time at the feet of Jesus Christ. Martha Christians, buzzing around, a hive of activity, and that's good, but we need to also be like Mary and spend time at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So the first duty there of their call was piety, personal walk with the Lord. Then preaching came next, that he might send them forth to preach. Can you see the priority placed upon preaching? Before healing, before casting out of demons, the Lord says, I've called you, I want you to first be with me, you're going to learn from me, you're going to receive my power in my presence here. And then the very first duty now, men, is to go out and to preach, to be a herald. And a herald in those days was one who came with an authoritative message to be delivered, not to be negotiated upon. He came with the authority of his superior. And in this manner, these men were to come and to, with the truth of God, proclaim the message to the people. That's still God's method, by the way, to this day. It was God's method in the Old Testament, from the cries of Noah as mixing there with the ring of his hammer as he built the ship. He was a preacher of righteousness. From even further back to Enoch, who was a preacher of righteousness, boldly declared the second coming of God, of Christ. All the way down through the Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and so on, through the ministry of the New Testament apostles and now into the church age, God's method has been from the beginning and will be through to the end, the public, unashamed proclamation and declaration of the Word of God. There's a need to emphasise that today, isn't there, as well? Because what do we see today? The modern trend, de-emphasise preaching. Short sermonettes for Christianettes, for clock-watching vigonettes. There you go. And let's get the pulpit to one side and let's go with the glass lectern. And this white paint's way too bright. We need to make that black so that people feel comfortable. And turn the lights down so you can barely see and you're tripping over things. And that way you won't feel too offended by the guy in the front with his pink shirt on and hair spiked up to heaven. God's method hasn't changed. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21, to save them that believe. You cannot improve on God's method. You can't do better than the divine method, but today we are acting as if all the philosophies of man and the modern church growth ideas are all superior, and corporate philosophy is superior, even it seems today in our thinking, than what the Word of God says. You know, it concerns me when people can more readily quote business experience, business practice, business philosophy than the Scriptures. And I've had that experience where someone said, well, in the business world this and in the business world that. Now, I understand that there sometimes can be an overlap between secular life and sacred, in the sense that in order for business to work, you have to adhere somewhere to some sort of biblical principle. But please don't ever get to the place where you quote the corporate philosophy more than the Word of God. Who cares about what the business world says? What saith the Scriptures? So piety and then preaching. Power. And to have power. Now for the apostles, they had special power. They could work miracles. They had power, the Bible says here, over disease and over demons. They could heal the sick. And they could cast out devils. Now you and I do not have that power today. We can pray for God to do that and see God do it. We can see God answer our prayers for healing. We can see God answer our prayers for the deliverance of a soul from Satan. Absolutely, God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if you have someone who stands up and says, I'm Apostle so-and-so, and I am going to heal you, they're lying to you. Yes. 2 Corinthians 12:12 was a very important verse. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. the signs of an apostle. There were certain sign gifts and certain there was a certain power that accompanied the apostolic ministry. It had some unique aspects. Now, of course, the underlying principle that God can deliver and that God can answer prayer and we can see people set free, that hasn't changed. But we do not have the office of an apostle today or the office of a healer. We believe God can heal, but we do not believe in healers. I can't say to you, come here tonight at 6 p.m. and be healed. I'm not God, and I'm not an apostle with the power to do that. Interestingly, you study even the lives of the apostles, and they, in certain instances, couldn't heal everybody either. Was not Paul one of the greatest apostles who ever lived? He had a thorn in the flesh. He couldn't heal himself. He asked the Lord 3 times as an apostle who could heal others. Lord, please deliver me of this. The Lord said, no, I'm going to leave it there. There's a purpose there. Paul says elsewhere, I've left Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick. The apostle Paul, who could heal people, left a man by the name of Trophimus in a place called Miletum sick. So get a balanced view of healing in the Bible. Even the apostles at times, or the apostles ultimately, were still under divine instruction and authority. They could not necessarily always heal in every case if it wasn't the Lord's will. So the purposes of the call of these men: piety, preaching, and power. Now the people, let's look at the people specifically now. We're running out of time. Verse 16 through 19, we don't have time to do a detailed study on each of these 12 men. That would take a whole series of messages. But I want just to give you a couple of general observations about this list of men. We see there's a lot of diversity amongst these men. There's diversity of backgrounds, diversity of gifts, diversity of training, diversity even of roles, and diversity of prominence. You know, some became Christ's inner circle, Peter, James and John. In fact, it's very interesting if you look at the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the list in Acts, and put them side by side, you very quickly discern 3 groups within the 12. One was the inner circle, the most prominent. Second group, not so prominent. Last group, virtually unknown. Do you know much about Simon the Canaanite? Do you know much about Thaddeus? Now, I'm not saying that any of these men were less valued by the Lord. I'm just saying this is the sovereignty of God at work. This is the Lord Jesus using these men in different ways. Some of them more prominent than others. Others very little known beyond their names in the sacred record. You know, we need to be content, don't we? To just serve where the Lord would have us. And for most of us, may I say for most of us, we are going to be in the category called little people. Little people. Unknown people. Unfamous people. You know, you look down through church history and then you see some giants, and it's like the Lord almost allows certain men to be raised up as examples and as giants of the faith to inspire and to encourage men like Spurgeon and John and Charles Wesley and Whitfield and some of these great men of God who are greatly used of God. But what about all the countless other thousands of godly men and women serving the Lord? We know nothing of them, do we? And so we need to just be prepared to be a little person in God's overall work. Because do you know what? Even if your labours are largely unknown and unnoticed so far as this world is concerned, so far as even your brothers and sisters in Christ are concerned, do you know what really matters this morning? None of your labours for the Lord are unknown or unnoticed in heaven. God is not unrighteous, Hebrews 6:10, to forget your work and the labour of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Man may forget, men may even forget to appreciate you at times, but God has not forgotten to take notice of what you've done. And you will be rewarded. Even a cup of water given to a disciple in the name of the Lord will have a reward, the Bible says. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. Some of the most tiny acts of service, unseen, unnoticed, seemingly insignificant, that the Lord is going to say, that pleased me. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord said that David was a man after God's own heart. When all those 12 brothers were marched past Samuel was a godly man, even a discerning man, but he got it wrong. Alive, surely, look at him. The Lord says, no. My man's not amongst these. My man's a man who's out there unknown, unnoticed. He's out tending the sheep. He's out taking care of the little things. And God often will take someone who's prepared to deal with the little acts of service and use them for greater acts of service. Oh, we all want to put our hand up for the big things, the prominent things, the upfront things. Oh, no, not us. We're not proud. Let's be honest. As the book we're reading says, no preacher, if a preacher tells you that he doesn't like a compliment, he's lying. Now, we should encourage our preacher, of course, but you understand the point here. It's who we are, isn't it? It's the self-life. We have to be so careful. But let us be prepared to be little people, like some of these disciples, in God's service. Whether in the limelight or out of the limelight, we can be servants of the Lord. So we see there was diversity amongst these men, but then there was one that was a devil, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. We don't have time to talk too much about him. We'll come to him later. And they went into an house. Now we come to our third and final point this morning. So we have the serving of the multitude, the selecting of men, these 12 men for the ministry. Now we have the sacrificing of the material, verse 20 and 21. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Basically, he's lost the plot. He's lost it. He's beside himself. Okay, now we see some sacrificing of the material in these verses. The Lord and his disciples return from their mountain retreat. Interesting. Okay, they're serving the multitudes, very busy, multitudes thronging. They go up into the mountain, time away from the multitudes, and they're back again now to serve the Lord, to serve again. And the multitudes quickly assemble, don't they? Great multitude. So they could not so much as eat bread, the Bible says. So we see sacrificing of the material. And this is something we have to come to terms with if we're going to be sincere-hearted servants of the Lord. Can you see that there was a sacrifice of rest? A sacrifice of rest. If you're too busy to eat, you're probably too busy to rest, don't you think? They were simply too busy to eat, therefore too busy to rest. And there's going to be times in the ministry and in the service of God, not just for the preacher, but for God's people, where we're going to need to sacrifice some of our own relaxation, some of our own me time, as we call it today, to serve. Now, there's a balance. I understand that we don't believe the philosophy in this church of just burning people into the ground and loading people up with so much stuff to do that they collapse. Okay, that's not a biblical balance. We see a balance in the life, in the ministry of Christ. There were periods of retreat and rest. Okay, come ye apart into the desert and rest a while. But those were ultimately so that you could then go back out and serve again. Okay, so understand the principle, but don't make that your life verse. Come apart and rest a while. Okay, not rest forever, rest a while. Okay, and then back to service for the Lord. So we see it almost even here in the passage here. Up to the mountain for a bit of time with the Lord. Back now to the multitudes to serve. We need to get back to sacrificial service. To sacrificing something. You know, we want a Christianity today that costs nothing. We live in the free generation. Free download. Free sausage. Well, they don't give that to you for free anymore either. It's $2 or something. But free this and free that. And we just want a Christianity that is going to cost us nothing. You know, I was listening to an old preacher some time ago. And he said, you know, when I got saved, this was probably 40, 50 years ago. He said there was a great emphasis in the churches at that time of what are you going to now do for the Lord? Are you going to serve him? Now, I understand that sometimes that was taken to an excess and people got burnt and damaged because there was just so much emphasis on service to the exclusion of other principles. And we're not about that here this morning. But as far as the overall principle here of being a serving people and a working people, don't we need to return this morning to the working church? Not the rock and roll church, not the CCM church, not the modern version Bible church, but a serving church. Not where we have, like a football stadium, most sitting in the spectator stand while the pastor and a team of four play the game. Now, we thank God for every person who comes through the doors of this church. And I've always held the philosophy, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're here to proclaim the truth. We're here to publish the truth. And people are free to come. If you decide to come and sit here for 10 years and just drink in the Word of God, you're welcome. You are welcome here to hear the Word of God and to take it in. But may I just gently and in love challenge you, don't become like the Dead Sea and only take in but never give out. You know why we have Bible messages? Well, one of the reasons why we try and give you a solid dose of the Word of God and lay out a bit of a feast for you every time we have a service here is so that then in the strength of that meat from the Word of God, it'll strengthen your spiritual muscles and your spiritual energy so that you can then go and serve the Lord. It's encouragement time. It's exhortation time on Sunday mornings to get the team fired up for the Lord and to give them the resources from the Word of God that are going to sustain them. It's not simply an end in itself to take in the Word of God and never give out. You take in so that you might serve, and there comes a time for you, dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are one in spirit with the doctrinal position of the church and the direction of the church, there comes a time to put your hand to the work. And I love, like I said, I love when visitors come in. I understand that people have to take time to assess where a church is at sometimes and to make sure they're one in heart. We don't want workers that are not one in heart with the rest of the team. And like I said, people can sit and take in the Word of God. I'm never going to object to that. People listen to our messages online, and that's a blessing. We had a problem with the recording the other week, and someone posted up straight away, "I love listening to these messages every week. Can you fix it? There's something wrong with the audio." Praise God. But I'm not starry-eyed about that, because I know that when it's all said and done and the crowd's gone, it's the nuclear, it's the core group of people who are actually going to labour and actually work. And my concern is, Lord, can that group grow? We want to see the people coming. We want sinners to be saved. But Lord, would you add to the core group? There is much work to be done. And there's work to be done here. This here doesn't happen without sacrifice. That plasterboard there doesn't happen without sacrifice. Those chairs neatly arranged and the carpet clean for you to come and enjoy does not take place without sacrifice. You come here Saturday morning, see some of the red eye specials. Tweety's on the end of the vacuum cleaner, it's almost scary. But they're trying, you know, they're getting it done. No, you don't look that bad. Almost. Convenient, comfortable Christian experience, is that what you're after? Something that'll cost me nothing. You know, David said, didn't he, "I don't want to offer to the Lord that which doth cost me nothing." We're very happy to give away what doesn't cost us anything. Give my junk to the church because the goodwill won't take it. If the salvos won't take it, it must be bad. Okay, so don't bring it here. Sacrifice of rest. And particularly the younger generation. You know, young people today talk as if they've got it hard. Listen, we don't really know much hardship in this nation, in our generation. Wind the clock back a little while, talk to some of the old timers, and you had to work to get somewhere in this nation. Now we have everything handed to us, and we've got overgrown boys and girls that are still in their 30s, still acting like children. I'm just very fatigued. Listen, if you are a single person, you don't know how to spell fatigue until you've had kids. Now, you've got precious, and we love you in the Lord. But sometimes I think I just have a smile to myself. Oh, yeah. Oh, listen. You get up in the middle of the night to a screaming child, then you will know fatigue and anger. No, hopefully not too much anger. Sacrifice of rest. Sacrifice of our rights. They didn't even have time to eat. So serving the Lord will sometimes mean we have to deny ourselves a legitimate temporal need. I've been challenged by this, looking at the ministry of Christ. I think before I whinge about some of the big days I've had lately, I don't think I've missed a meal yet. I found time to fill my stomach up quite nicely, thank you. Sacrifice of rights. I deserve to have this meal. I deserve to have this time. Me time. There's a word for that. Selfishness. Now, I understand, again, there needs to be time of rest, and I enjoy sinking into the couch. I love the blissful silence of children in bed. And I can hopefully reintroduce myself to my wife and remind her who I am, and maybe read a book. I understand that. But all this me time. Listen, sometimes when me time gets interrupted, you better just surrender. Okay, when little one comes and knocks on the door and wants to counsel with you about something really deep, like a wild dog he dreamt about, okay, you better have patience. Okay, Lord, my time's yours. Sacrifice of our rights. So before we complain about serving, remember the example of the Lord. I think most of us still have time to eat. You know, one of the words that describes the Christian as servant in the Bible, it comes from the Greek word doulos, bond slave. Bond slave doesn't have any rights. We have a lot of talk today. It's your right, and this is your right, and this is my right, and your rights and your rights. As a Christian, we come to the Lord, we don't have any rights. The only thing that we deserve, the only thing that is our due, is hell. Everything else is mercy. So we don't assert our rights in the Christian service, we surrender them. Sacrifice of reputation. Verse 21, we're nearly there. Sacrificing of the material, sacrifice of rest, sacrifice of our rights, sacrifice of reputation. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You've lost your mind giving another afternoon to the church. Now, sometimes our commitment to the Lord and to his work will attract misunderstanding. Now, I believe that these friends, and later on in the passage, we're going to see the family was involved with this, and they came, they're trying to call the Lord out from the multitude. You know, I believe the sense we get here is that they were actually driven by compassion and care. Okay, that's quite different to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were absolutely malicious against the Lord and wanted to destroy the Lord. Here we see people who are motivated by genuine compassion and care, but it is misguided and misdirected. And you know, that's the hardest type of opposition to deal with in the Christian ministry at times, is where well-meaning family and friends come alongside you and they try and pull you out of the will of God for you and your place of service because of misdirected, misunderstood love. Now again, we need to care for one another, and there's a place to come alongside and say, can I want a break, do a rest, okay? But we do need to be careful, don't we? That we don't wrench someone out of the will of God on account of emotional love. He's beside himself, they said. That's what they said of the Lord. He's look at him. He doesn't even have time to eat. He's so busy. He's beside himself, literally means out of one's mind. They felt the Lord was not acting rationally, and that he was being unbalanced. So we need to be aware that there can be sometimes a sacrifice of reputation. Get serious about really serving the Lord. Get serious about really coming alongside the man of God and supporting him. There's going to be some... you're going to cop some flack. You're going to cop some opposition. And sometimes the motive itself is well-intended. Listen, that church is a cult. You need to leave. I love you. Okay, I'm glad you love me, but you're way off. So, dear brother, Lebanese brother in Sydney, and he was converted, saved out of the Maronite Catholic movement, and very strong... very, very strong sort of feelings are aroused in that sort of context. And he was going to be baptized, up giving his testimony. Some of his family came. They literally disrupted the church service before hundreds of people, grabbed this man and put him up against the wall. We say, how terrible. He said, you know, it sounds strange. He said, it's sad, but I could understand. They actually think they're loving me. They actually think they're loving me. They actually think they're doing the right thing. They think I'm caught up in some sort of wrong movement here, and they're trying to rescue me. They don't understand. They're ignorant. And just be aware sometimes, if you're going to serve the Lord, that opposition will come. And this subtle form of opposition from those closest to us is often the hardest to cope with and the hardest to deal with. And this comments that can be made sometimes. I mean, think of how this would hurt the Lord. He's lost it. He's beside himself. Listen, why are you doing that? We need to be careful, don't we, that we don't take the role of a discourager in the lives of those who are trying to serve. I'm not aware of any of this happening. I don't know. It's just what the Lord's, that's where we're up to today. Maybe this is something, maybe there's something for you here. Maybe you're going around as a discourager, discouraging people in their acts of service. I like what Dr. Gibbs said in one of his messages I listened to recently. He said some Christians are like a vacuum cleaner. They go around and they suck you dry. They suck your joy out of you. So to serve the Lord faithfully will sometimes require us to bear the cross of misunderstanding with those closest to us, family and friends. They think they're trying to help you. Got to get you out of this church. We love you. You know, we've heard all these bad things. Where have you been lately? See what God's doing? Okay, time's up. Serving with the Lord. I hope there's a few thoughts for you to take home there this morning. Are we doing something for the cause of Christ? Any sacrifice for the Lord's work? Maybe for some we need to just sign back up for that ministry we decided to leave after the service. Back on the roster. Take to heart the words of that wonderful old hymn, "Go Labour On." Spend and be spent, your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons this morning in Christian service. Thank you for these men you called apart for special service and for their willingness to submit to that call. And while every head is bowed and every eye closed this morning, maybe for you the question is, have you been to Jesus Christ this morning for his healing touch from the plague of sin? We talked about the need to be delivered from sin and delivered from Satan. Maybe you're not saved this morning. You need to come to Christ this morning and trust him. Would there be anyone like that this morning? Say, "Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to receive Christ as my Saviour, the cleansing that he offers." If that would be your desire, would you just raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to ask you to join the church or call you out by name, but simply would like to remember you in prayer. And then take the word of God after the service and show you how you can know for sure that you are saved, that you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. Anyone at all, "Pastor, I'm not sure if I was to die today, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure if I was to die, where I'd spend eternity. I'd like to make sure of that. I'd like to know for sure that I have received Christ's cleansing and his forgiveness." Would you raise your hand now quietly? Anyone at all? Okay, now, believer, I'm not going to come and ask you after the service, but maybe you would just, by an upstretched hand, just say, "Pastor, I've been challenged this morning in the area of serving the Lord. And I can see I need to be back in the service of the King, doing something for him. Please pray for me." Would you raise your hand quietly? "Pastor, I need prayer. I've been challenged." Yes, praise the Lord. Anyone else? "I need prayer. The Lord help me to be a servant for him." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray you would seal it to every heart now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's close in a hymn, shall we? Thank you for your patience this morning. Hymn 544.